sustained theological argument. Refers to and quotes the Old Testament quite a bit that poses a number of challenges. So you may think, why would we spend so much time here? Well, here's one way I might describe what he and why you might find it helpful. One of the things that I find personally difficult about living in New York City is that it is just so often, right? Very concentrated in the city. It's hard at times to get a larger perspective of life, right? I mean, you need to look if you just want to. And to remember the world out there. There's a big world out there. There's more than just New York City. But that's what living in New York City is like. Everything's very immediate.
For example, to something like, oh, I don't know, the desert.
The desert of the southwestern part of the United States. It's a beautiful place. If you compare it to the desert, you get out into the desert, and of course what you have in the desert is this vast openness. And not only do you not have to look straight up to see the sky, you can pretty much almost be looking down, and you're still seeing sky. You are surrounded by big sky, and you can look out, and you can see for hundreds of miles. And so what happens is, on a daily basis, when you're living in that kind of vast openness, you're constantly being given this big, broad, wonderful, energizing perspective of the world. And I would say that the letter to the Hebrews is sort of like that. And friends, spiritually, we need that big perspective. Because what can happen in our lives as disciples of Jesus is that everything can become very concentrated. It can be very cramped at times. We can be so consumed with the immediate circumstances of our lives that we lose the perspective of something far greater. And what the book of Hebrews does in a wonderful way is it takes us out into the open and it shows us the big picture. It shows us the big picture about who Jesus is. It shows us the big picture about the world and history and creation. It even shows us the big picture of the Bible itself. Because what Hebrews constantly does as you read through it is it's reminding you of a transcendent and superior glory that exists. It's constantly raising our eyes to the heavens. And that's especially true in these opening verses here, verses 1-4 of this first chapter. And so, friends, I pray that we will be encouraged and strengthened today as we meditate on the glory of someone who is far greater than any of us. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for his help as we come to the study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you are not a deaf and dumb idol, but you speak. We thank you that you have spoken to us. We pray that you give us humility and faith to sit under your word this morning. We ask that you do great work in each of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The overarching theme of Hebrews is quite simply the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, one way to find the theme of a book in the Bible is to see how it begins and to see how it ends. Well, not only does this letter begin by exalting Jesus in the highest terms possible, but the final chapter of this book, chapter 13, also closes on the note of glory. Chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Similarly, the closing benediction of the letter declares that glory belongs to Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so that's the overarching theme of this letter, the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this letter is that it's meant to be a word of exhortation. That's how the author of Hebrews, and by the way, we don't know who the author of this letter is. He never identifies himself at any point in the letter. But the author, whoever he is, maybe it's the Apostle Paul, maybe it's Barnabas, maybe it's Luke. We don't know, but whoever he is, he refers in chapter 13 to his writing here as being, quote, a word of exhortation. And so what the author of this letter is doing is exhorting this church, which was made up of Jewish Christians, that is, Jewish people by background who put their faith in Jesus Messiah. It's the title of the letter to the Hebrews. He's exhorting these Jewish Christians to keep clinging tight to Jesus. And the primary way he goes about trying to achieve this purpose is by showing them over and over again that Jesus is the superior fulfillment of everything that God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the superior fulfillment of everything that God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And so over and over again, he exhorts them, don't stop clinging to Jesus. Because if you do that, if you stop putting your faith in Jesus, then you're going to lose everything. Because Jesus is the point of it all. And therefore, the author begins his letter the way he does here with these opening four verses. Which again, is sort of like taking us out of New York City and dropping us down in the middle of the desert so that we can gain some perspective. And focus on something far greater than our own lives and what it is that we're currently experiencing in our daily existence. And so these opening verses set our attention squarely on the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay, so friends, let's train our eyes here this morning. Let's set all of our attention and focus this morning on Jesus. Now, Charles Spurgeon opened up his sermon on this text by saying, I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ. I love that. We have nothing to do this morning but to preach Jesus Christ. And these four verses here, they help to set our focus on 10 different aspects of the glory of Jesus. So I'm just going to highlight these 10 aspects for you this morning, okay? So first, Jesus is the Son. Now we'll come to the significance of verse 1 in just a moment, but if you look at verse 2, this is what's emphasized about Jesus. He is the Son of God. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making by speaking of Jesus this way is that as the Son, Jesus is utterly unique, that there's no one like him, and there's never been anyone like him. He's not like the angels, he's not like Moses, he's not like Aaron or Abraham or David or any of the prophets. Jesus is utterly unique. He is the Son. Second, he is God's final and full revelation. Now look at verses 1 and 2 and the contrasts being drawn there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the main action there is God speaking. But there are several contrasts between God's past speaking and God's most recent speaking. Now, for one, there's a contrast between time periods. Long ago, God spoke, but in these last days, God has spoken. This phrase, last days, that doesn't mean some future time. It's right now. These are the last days. For generations, the Israelites, they looked forward to the time when the Messiah would come, that he would come during the age known as the last days. And the author of Hebrews is saying, well, that time is now. These are the last days. These last days, they began with Jesus' first coming, and they're going to last until his second coming. And so when you and I hear that phrase, last days in the Bible, that's not telling us about how much time we have left, but rather the kind of time that we're living in. Does that make sense? And so to be living as we are in the last days means that we're living in the world's last period of time, however long that lasts, before Jesus comes again. Now, there's also a contrast here between the audience to whom God is speaking. Long ago, says the author, God spoke to our fathers, that is, to our Jewish ancestors, as the author writes us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. In other words, this word that God has spoken in these last days, he's saying this is a relevant word to us. And since we live in the same age, even for you and I right now, this is a relevant word for all of us today as we await Jesus' return. So there's a contrast between the ages, there's a contrast between the audiences, but the primary contrast here is on how God has spoken in these last days compared to how he spoke long ago. Again in these opening verses here. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So how did God speak long ago? Well, he spoke in a diversity, a plurality of ways, depending on the time or the person or the occasion. And you can kind of think of all the different times and ways that the Old Testament reveals God speaking and making himself known. Right? Sometimes God spoke with an audible voice. To Moses, he spoke with the voice of a trumpet, we're told. To Elijah, God spoke in a small voice, a still, small whisper. Ezekiel was informed by visions, some wild visions of that. Daniel was informed through dreams. God appeared to Abram in human form, to Jacob as an angel. Once God wrote something with his own finger. Most usually God's spirit came upon a man in such a way that that man expressed his thoughts and words in words which were exactly what God had intended for him to speak. You can think of all the different ways that those prophets revealed that. They revealed it in so many different ways. And so in all these ways, through the Old Testament, God spoke at many times and in many ways by the prophets. And prophets there isn't just the prophets that we normally think of in the Old Testament, but any voice in the Old Testament were speaking what God had revealed for them to speak. Now, in contrast to that, in these last days, God hasn't spoken in a diversity of ways through prophets, plural, but in one clear way through his one unique Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, the contrast is between the incomplete and fragmentary nature of what God spoke long ago, and the final and full revelation of what God has spoken in these last days by his Son. Okay, that's the main contrast here. It's between the incomplete and fragmentary nature of what God spoke long ago, and the final and full revelation of what God has spoken in these last days by his Son. Which means that the Old Testament is what we refer to as being progressive revelation. That is, it's unfolding, ongoing revelation. Meaning that it was always incomplete. It was never the full story. Rather, God was slowly, progressively, over time, revealing different things to his people through the prophets, thereby preparing the way for the coming of his Son. And thus, it's not that the Old Testament was somehow irrelevant or wrong. That's not at all what Hebrews is saying. It's just to say that it was incomplete. You know, it's like a story that was missing its ending. And Jesus is the ending to the story. You know, you go see a play on Broadway, and if you only stay for the first two acts, but it's a three-act play, you got an incomplete story. You meet the ending. Jesus is the ending to the story. Jesus is God's Son, and as God's Son, he is therefore God's final and full revelation. And thus, in order to help us understand just how unique and special Jesus really is, the author of Hebrews goes on to pile statement upon statement, demonstrating the absolute supremacy of Jesus compared to all else. And so third, we're told that Jesus is the heir of all things. You see that there in the middle of verse 2. As God's Son, Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things. All things are for Jesus. The universe, the nations, you and me, the church, the world to come, Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things. It's all for him. In fact, not only is it all for him, but fourth, it's also all from him. As verse 2 goes on to say, it's through Jesus that God created the world. So he's both the inheritor of all things, but he's also the creator of all things. All things that exist have been created by Jesus. Which you see is the author's way of saying that Jesus is God. Only God creates all things, and Jesus is that creator. Jesus is God. And therefore, what the author of Hebrews says next makes perfect sense. Verse 3, 5. He is the radiance of
This word radiance, it means brightness or shining. And so Jesus is the very glory of God shining outwards. Right, think about how John puts it in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. And so that glory of God that you and I can't otherwise look on with our eyes, that glory that is so magnificent and transcendent, has been revealed in Jesus. He is the radiance. Not the reflection, mind you. The radiance. Okay, it's the difference between the sun and the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun. But the sun radiates light because the sun is the source of that light. That light is the sun's light. Well, similarly, Jesus doesn't reflect the glory of God. He radiates it because he's part of it. It's his glory because he's God. You know, think of the Old Testament when Moses met with God and he would come out and his face would be shining. Why? Because he was reflecting the glory of God. That's not Jesus. Moses reflected the glory of God. Jesus radiates the glory of God. And the sixth, again, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Here's a quick summary of what's intended with that purpose, with that phrase. The word imprint could also be translated stamp, and was often used to describe the impression of an image on a coin. It referred to the exact image of the king or emperor. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is that if you've seen Jesus, then you have seen God. He is the exact imprint of God. Which, of course, is exactly what Jesus says of himself. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Which doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. There's both unity and distinction. The Son isn't the Father, and the Father isn't the Son, but both the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit are one God. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who Jesus is. And so it's a description of the divine, eternal supremacy and glory of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews isn't done there. That seventh, again, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only is everything for Jesus as the heir of all things, and not only is everything from Jesus as the creator of all things, but now we're told that he's also the one who, moment by moment, sustains all things. And he does so by his powerful word. In the same way that God created the world by speaking, Jesus upholds the world through his word. Now, when you hear of Jesus sustaining the universe, don't think of that image of Atlas holding the world. You know, if you've been down to Rockefeller Center, you've seen that statue of Atlas holding up the dead weight of the world. Right? That's a very passive image. Again, it's just kind of dead weight that he's standing there trying to hold up. But that's not what's intended here. This is a much more active sustaining work that Jesus does. He is actively directing all things towards the fulfillment of his purposes. And so in other words, there's a movement to the sustaining work that Jesus is doing. He's moving things along to their intended purpose. And if he weren't actively doing that, then the idea here is that all the universe would simply fall into non-existence. Okay, so do you see what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do here? Did you see how he's at pains to show us that Jesus is unlike anything or anyone else in all creation? I mean, you cannot compare Jesus to anyone or anything. So don't think that you can just kind of lump him in there with some other prophets or other religious leaders. No, in fact, he stands outside of the whole created order. Indeed, everything in creation exists because of him, and thus he transcends it all, and thus he's utterly unique and supreme and glorious. You cannot compare him to anything else in this world. And that's what makes what the writer of Hebrews says next so startling. Because eighth, this very same Jesus, who's pre-existent to all creation, as the very one who created everything, and this same Jesus who upholds all of creation by the very word of his power, is the same Jesus who entered into this created world, entered into history, where he was crucified on a cross, dying a death he didn't deserve, but dying in the place and for the sin of anyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in him alone. In order that, as the writer of Hebrews puts it here, he could make purification for sins. Friends, that's what this glorious Supreme Son has done. He's made it possible for us to be cleansed and washed from the stain of our sin, to have it all removed from us. As we sang earlier in the service, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this, of course, is what the Israelites so longed for. You know, through all of those sacrifices and all of the priests and all the sheddings of the blood, and yet here in Jesus is the full and final accomplishment of that longed-for purification. The heir of all things, let go of all things, to die for and rescue people like us. And make no mistake, Jesus did indeed accomplish that mission of purification. Hence, ninth, still verse 3. We're told that Jesus, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, yes, Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven where he now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And understand that for Jesus to have now sat down means that he accomplished his mission. There's no more purifying work to be done. Redemption is accomplished. It's finished. You know, consider that no Old Testament priest ever sat down during his duty because his work was never finished. But you see, Jesus' work is done. And so he sat down. And for him to have sat down at the right hand of the majesty, well, that's a place of honor and exaltation. And the fact that he sat down in that place of honor on high means that he's over all things. He reigns over all things. Jesus is the king. So think about it. What have we seen here? We've seen here in these verses that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the Son of God through whom God speaks his final and full revelation. He's the ultimate priest through whom God has finally and fully purified us of our sins. And he's the king who reigns over everything. And therefore, number 10, the final point in these opening verses is that Jesus has a name that's above all names. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, next week, we'll talk about why the writer of Hebrews mentions angels here. But for now, just focus on the point of the superiority of Jesus. That place where Jesus sits in heaven, there's no higher place. And it's his by right. It's his proper inheritance. Why? Because he's the creator and the sustainer. He is God himself in all his glory. And all of history, all of the Bible, it's all about him. And he came into this world and he died and rose again, conquering sin and conquering death. And so there's no one like him. He's utterly superior to anyone or anything else in this world. And friends, you know, more than anything that I could ever preach from this pulpit, this is what you must know. This is what you must believe. That as the Son, Jesus has a name that is more excellent than any other name. In fact, that's precisely why the author of this letter wrote this letter. It's because that's what this church of Jewish Christians needed to once again see and believe more than anything else. And the reason they needed to see afresh the glory and supremacy of Jesus is because some of them were being tempted to move on from Jesus. There are clues within this letter that this church was undergoing a good deal of pressure and persecution. The source of that pressure might have been the Roman authorities, might have been the Jewish authorities. We don't actually know for sure where this church was even located. It might have been located in Rome. It might have been located somewhere in and around Jerusalem. But wherever it was and whoever was applying the pressure to them, these Jewish Christians were becoming so squeezed because of their Christian faith that they were being tempted to let go of Jesus and to instead return to their previous way of life as Jews with all of the religious institutions of the temple and the sacrifices and everything else. For them, it would just been a little bit easier if they could let go of the supremacy and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Maybe they could keep their jobs. Maybe they could keep their friends. Maybe they wouldn't have to go to prison if they just let go of that claim of the supremacy and exclusivity of Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing this letter of exhortation to say, dear brothers and sisters, you must not do that. Don't forget who Jesus is. See afresh just how glorious and supreme he is. Everything you have ever longed for, everything you have ever hoped for, is found in Jesus. Don't leave him. He's everything. And friends, it may be that some of us need to be reminded of that very thing here this morning, that everything you've ever hoped for is to be found in Jesus the Son. And if we have any children who remained in here, but children, listen, it's all about Jesus. Parents, teach your children it's all about Jesus. For those of you who are students, in your studies, right, some of you are studying like amazing, brilliant things. I don't even begin to understand the name of what you're studying. But listen, in your studies, it's all about Jesus. It's all from him. It's all for him. Don't lose Jesus as you study. For those of you who are of an older generation, as you near the finish line of your life, keep your focus on Jesus. You've come this far. Don't let go. Christian, everything you have ever hoped for is to be found in Jesus. And friend, even if you're not a Christian here this morning, may I humbly suggest that the same is true for you? That everything you've ever hoped for is to be found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Friends, consider what it is that you're really hoping for and longing for in life. For instance, do you have a sense maybe that there's something wrong with you? Do you carry a sense of shame and guilt that you long to have removed from you? The answer is Jesus. He purifies sinners of their sin. Do you long to be made new? To experience real transformation in your life? Listen, Jesus is the creator of the world. Do you not think that he can give you new life, make you into a new creation? Or do you have a longing for peace and righteousness in your life and in this world? Well, as we go along in this letter, the author of Hebrews is going to show us that the answer is King Jesus. Jesus is the King of peace and righteousness. Are you tired? Do you find yourself constantly restless and searching and on edge? We're going to see that the answer is Jesus. He gives us the rest that we so desperately long for. Or do you fear that maybe God isn't a God of grace? That he's just unrelenting and constantly demanding? Well, friends, in Jesus, we see that the throne of God is actually a throne of grace. And Jesus understands everything that you are going through. He fully identifies with you. Or do you wonder if we can even know God at all? Is God perhaps just silent, some distant, cold deity who doesn't speak and who's just some impersonal force out there who can't be known? Or if he does speak, can we even make sense of what he's saying? Do you ever wonder that? If there is a God and he does speak, then maybe we can't actually understand what he's saying. Well, friends, again, the answer is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you need not fear some imagined silence from God. He speaks. He's been speaking all through history. He spoke all through the Old Testament, and he's now spoken in these last days, clearly, fully, finally, definitively by his Son. Christian friends, do you understand the clarity that brings to our lives? What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that you don't need to look for another word from God. That is the massive implication of these opening verses here. All of the Old Testament was building towards Jesus, and now that God has spoken by his Son, recorded here in the Bible, you don't now need to look for another word from God. This is all the words you need. And God continues to speak through this very word still today. Chapter 4 is going to tell us that this word is living and active. So this is all the words you need, but it's not a dead word. It's living, it's active. God continues to speak through this word. And so there's real clarity, there's real finality here. Okay, so you don't have to worry and wonder if God's going to reveal a new word later on that's going to change everything. No, did you see that? Did you see how redemption and revelation, they go together? God's plan of redemption is accomplished. Jesus accomplished his mission of saving sinners. He sat down. The plan of redemption is accomplished, and therefore God's revelation of that plan has been accomplished, and they've both been accomplished in Jesus. Jesus is the final and full revelation of God. And so listen, you can build your life on this book, the Bible, and what it reveals, because it's all about Jesus. And so you don't need to fear that God doesn't speak, and that if he does speak, he doesn't speak clearly, because in Jesus we see that he does. He speaks both clearly and definitively. Listen, this book is not some great mystery that requires you to have some secret knowledge in order to decipher its meaning. There's ultimately one story here, and it's the story of Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Or do you perhaps have a longing, as we talked about at the beginning, for a transcendent glory? You know, something that goes far beyond you and your life and what you can see and feel in the immediacy of your daily life. Jesus is the answer. In fact, it may be that you've realized this morning that you've been living as if you're the center of the universe, as if everything's all about you. And so you need to repent and acknowledge that it's actually all about him. And in fact, what a freedom it is to have the humility to know that it's not all about us. Life rarely works well when we put ourselves at the center of the universe. And so these verses helpfully reorder our lives as they reorient us to the true center of our life. Or finally, friend, maybe you're here this morning and yes, you're a professing Christian, but it's like the fire in you has gone out. Can I say to you pastorally that you're perhaps in a dangerous position if that's the case? Because what happens when our fire for the Lord Jesus goes out and we no longer see his glory for what it truly is, then one of two things usually happen. We either give up our Christianity and just walk away from it all, or we perhaps keep pressing on as Christians and professing Christianity, but in order to find something to keep us motivated in our Christianity, we start to focus on a whole lot of other things than the one thing that really matters. And so we make Christianity about all of these other things instead of about Jesus Christ. And you see this all the time. People who wander from the faith, it's because they've lost their fire for and their focus on the supremacy and glory of Jesus, and they thus begin to make other things supreme. And so Hebrews, you see, is meant to rekindle our fire for the Lord. One person has described Hebrews as being like a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel spiritually debilitated. Well, friend, whether that's you or not, Just as an encouragement, why not take some time this week to really meditate deeply on one or two of these points here in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the final and full revelation of God. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. He's made purification for sins. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And therefore, he has a name that is superior to all others. Let me close with this. I was recently reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my youngest son. Read them a while back to my older children. Now reading them to my youngest son. And there's a moment in Prince Caspian in which Lucy once again sees the lion Aslan, who's a figure for Christ in the story. When she sees him this time, he's shining white and huge in the moonlight. He just looks sort of massive and overwhelming to her. And she rushes to him and she buries her face in his mane. And then she gazes into his large, wise face and he says, "Aslan, you're bigger." To which he responds, "That is because you are older, little one." And then puzzled Lucy asks, "Not because you are?" "I am not," said Aslan. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Hebrews is meant to help us grow. It's meant to expand our souls so that we might be able to see ever more clearly who Jesus really is, supreme and glorious. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful. You spoke this world into existence. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Lord, we pray that you would do that same powerful creating work in every heart here this morning, that we would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we would worship him with all that we are. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We praise you, Almighty God, for your glory. And we bow the knee, we bow our lives to you. May you be honored in us. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.